And we are going to be in the book of Mark. I don't know if Mark is a book you're familiar with, but it is, we're calling it a moving account. And that is because of the main theme of Mark. The main theme of Mark is be a gracious winner. No, that's not, I think we might have the wrong slide there. That's right. That's why that was there. I forgot I needed to put that in there. Good game last week, guys, but their three-year reign is over. All right. Mark, the book of Mark has nothing to do with being a gracious winner or the Miami Dolphins, but it is what we call a moving account. Now, early on in my pastorate, I got a singular complaint over and over and over again from one very dear, sweet old lady in my first church. I loved her to death, but every single week she would come to me and very graciously tell me for the 1,000th time, Pastor Kyle, you talk way too fast. Slow down. And every week I go, I am trying. I have not figured out how to do it yet. I do. I talk way, way too fast. And she was struggling to follow along. But growing up, I knew a guy. And many of you, I think, knew this guy too. He talked way faster than I did. In fact, this guy ended up in the Guinness World Book of Records for the fastest talker on the planet Earth. And many of you will remember this.
This is the Micro Machine Man presenting the most midget miniature motorcade of Micro Machine. Each one has dramatic details, terrific trim, precision paint jobs, plus incredible Micro Machine pocket playsets. There's a police station, fire station, restaurant, service station, and more. Perfect pocket portables to take any place. And there are many miniature playsets to play with, and each one comes with its own special edition Micro Machine vehicle and fun, fantastic features that miraculously move. Raise the boat lift at the airport marina, man the gun turret at the army base, clean your car at the car wash, raise the toll bridge. And these playsets fit together to form a Micro Machine world. Micro Machine pocket playsets, so tremendously tiny, so perfectly precise, so dazzlingly detailed, you'll want to pocket them all. Micro Machines and Micro Machine pocket playsets sold separately from Galoob. The smaller they are, the better they are.
And I knew that was going to happen. It's been freezing on me all morning. We have two more of those, but we will look at those another time. Micro Machine Man, he has set the Guinness World Book of Records as the fastest talker ever. He did so reading a passage that you cannot actually understand what he's saying as fast as he speaks. But if you go back and you slow it down, you can actually hear him articulate every syllable. It is incredible what he can do. And you're like, what is this? I've read the book of Mark, Pastor Kyle. What does this have anything to do with the book of Mark? Well, my Greek professor, the guy who taught me Greek in seminary, Mark was his book. He did his doctoral thesis on the book of Mark. He loved the book of Mark. And he pointed out something to me as we went through that I had never seen in the book of Mark before. And that is that the pace that Mark takes in this book is so ridiculously fast that he does things that we miss if we don't realize the time scale that he is covering as he moves through. In fact, we're going to see a word that Mark likes to use, and I'm going to challenge you to count this one word every time it comes up in the book of Mark. And anybody who does it as we go through the book of Mark and comes to me at the end of the series and tells me how many times that word shows up will win a prize. But before we get there, let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Mark so you know who we're talking about. Mark is not actually his full name. You may be more familiar with him by his full name. This is the Gospel of John Mark. John Mark shows up multiple times throughout Scripture, even though he is not identified by name in this book. He shows up in the book of Acts. He shows up in some of Paul's letters. He showed up just last week. Last week was Audrey. Audrey did a great job talking about our stuff last week. 2 weeks ago, as we wrapped up the book of Colossians, we saw John Mark listed in Paul's closing of that letter. But John Mark was actually the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas, the partner of Paul who traveled with him on his missionary journeys, John Mark was his cousin, which actually kind of explains why Barnabas showed him some favorable treatment when things went badly. Because most of us, if you know the story of John Mark, if you've studied anything about John Mark in the past, probably know John Mark more as the failure that Paul thought of him as, because he had agreed to go on this missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but then abandoned them And it ended up causing this massive fight between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul in such a way that they ended up falling out. They had a falling out, and they were no longer traveling together. And it wasn't until years later that we see that Paul and John Mark reconciled, because then Paul ultimately says that John Mark is of benefit to him and invites him to come back. But being the cousin of Barnabas, we can see why Barnabas would have stood up for him in that fight and invited him to come on their next missionary journey. So as they split, John Mark continued to travel with Barnabas. But beyond his relationship with Paul and Barnabas, John Mark seems to have a special relationship with Peter, the Apostle Peter, who would have been one of the 12 who traveled with Jesus. We see in 1 Peter 5:3, Peter actually references John Mark as someone who is so close to him that he thinks of him as a son. He has a very close relationship with Peter, and it's for that reason that many people actually think that the Gospel of John, or sorry, Gospel of John, wow, it's going to be a long morning. Gospel of Mark is not actually Mark's story at all. But because of this relationship with Peter, many people think that this is actually the Gospel of Peter. That Mark, John Mark, served as Peter's scribe. And there's a lot of evidence to point to this as you do out the study. But this story and Mark's role in it, Peter's role in it, tends to point towards the direction that this is Peter's story. Mark was his scribe. He traveled with Peter for a long period of time. And as Peter is telling Mark his story of his time that he spent with Jesus and the things that he saw as one of the inner 12, Mark is recording it. Mark's writing it down. Now, this wouldn't be the only gospel that that's true of. The Gospel of Luke is also not Luke's own account, but rather a gathering. Luke tells us right in the front chapters of the Gospel of Luke that he interviewed over 500 people and compiled stories from over 500 sources as he put together the Gospel of Luke. There's nothing hidden there. He tells you right up front what he has done. And early church adoption seems to think that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This is primarily written to a Gentile audience, which is why you will see as we work through the book, Mark takes special care to stop, to slow down, and to talk about some of the Jewish traditions, to give some of the background on some of the prophecies, and to actually quote some of the prophecies about Jesus and the Messiah that other gospel writers only allude to or only point to, because he knows he's writing to an audience that's not as familiar with that. It's primarily a Gentile audience. So he stops and he tells them the things that were of significance as far as the prophecies are concerned. But ultimately, he's not so subtly hiding a secret in the book. Because Mark actually gives us, or Peter, depending on whose voice it is at this point, gives us their opinion as to who Jesus was right in the first verse. But then through the rest of the book, the author never again actually tells you what they think. John, if you remember when we did John last year, John tells you all through the book, this is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. We saw him. We heard him. He's the Messiah. If you haven't figured it out, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He says it all through it. He's telling everybody. Mark says something in the first verse and then never again says it from his own point of view, but rather is bringing in other people's opinions and laying other people's opinions of who this Jesus guy was, leading all the way up until the final chapters of the book, where one final person declares definitively who this Jesus was. And when we get there, when we get to his final statement as to who Jesus was, I think it will shock you as to who it is who gets the final word in saying who Jesus was, because it's not who I would have expected. With that in mind, let's jump in to the book of Mark. Mark 1:1 begins like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So in this first verse, Mark tells us what he thinks of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Other translations translate that phrase, Jesus Christ the Messiah, Jesus Christ the King, the leader, but he is the Son of God. And then Mark launches immediately into the prophecies concerning Jesus and what we should expect when he comes. And the first thing he says is that God is going to send a messenger. He's going to send someone in front of Jesus who's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. So this verse comes from the book of Isaiah. And he doesn't just mention it. He actually quotes it here so that people know what it said, even if they didn't have access to the scrolls of Isaiah. But we do, so we can go and look at this passage. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And Isaiah 43 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And if you go and look at Isaiah chapter 40, it's a significant passage in the book because Isaiah, the prophet, has just told Israel, you are going to go into exile. Babylon is coming. They're going to capture you. They're going to take you back to their land. And you are going to live in exile. You are going to be basically treated as slaves. Things are not going to go well for you. That's chapter 39. And then he makes this shift into chapter 40. And in chapter 40, he is entirely telling the nation of Israel, look, while you're going to go into exile, and this is going to happen, this is a punishment for you for your disobedience, there is still hope. Chapter 40 is entirely telling the nation of Israel, there is still hope. I am going to restore you one day. I am going to bring you back. I am going to bless you. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you all the promises that I promised to give you. I am going to make it right. And he says, one of the ways you're going to know that is I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to send a voice that will cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So it's in that context, having been told they're going to go into exile and being told that even at the end of their exile, God is going to make things right. God is going to restore them back out of their punishment, that Mark or Peter chooses to start their book with this idea that there is now a voice crying in the wilderness. The hope that they had been waiting for is coming. And he continues in verse 4, John appeared. And I love the way he says that because it makes it sound like John just like, poof, appeared. One day, it was just desert. Next day, bing, John's here. Hi, everybody. But we know from other gospels that that's not the case. We actually know that John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, is the cousin of Jesus, right? We hear the whole story of his father being struck, unable to speak for the 9 months of the pregnancy, and only at the end is he able to then speak and declare. And when Mary goes to visit, the fact that John leaps in the womb of Elizabeth and is excited because he knows that Jesus is in Mary, and how cool it is that these two have this relationship. There's all this backstory to this guy, John. And Mark goes, yeah, you don't need to know any of that. John's here. That's the important part. He's out here. He's baptizing in the wilderness. And he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, what I think is neat here is to prepare this sermon series right on the heels of having done Judges earlier this year. I never thought about this from the perspective of an Israelite in this culture, right? They have an entire history of running this cycle that we saw all through the book of Judges. It starts before Judges and it runs way after Judges, but they have this history of God raises up a leader, leads them through prosperity, they rebel against God, they fall into sin, they're punished, they come under oppression or are sent into exile. And then while under punishment or while in exile, they repent. They come back and they say, God, we're going to follow you. We're going to obey you this time. We'll get it right this time. We promise. And God raises up a prophet or a judge or a leader, a king, and uses that person to lead them out of the oppression, out of the exile, into prosperity once again. And then they run this cycle over and over and over and over again. So if I had grown up as an Israelite in that culture, knowing that the cycle that we have run for the last 2,000 years at this point in history, this would have read a little bit different than how I read it as a Christian today. This would have felt just a little bit different, because this idea that John is out here baptizing in the wilderness and all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, these two major cities in Israel, are now repenting. They're coming out and seeking repentance from this guy named John, and he's baptizing them. Baptism is this concept of identification. At this point, he would have been baptizing very similarly to how we do today, through dunking in water, full immersion in water. But all throughout history, baptism has meant to be an identification, an identifier. And what these people are coming out and identifying with is this idea that they are repentant. They are turning from their rebellion, they're turning from their sin, and they want to follow God again. And this is just emphasized in the following verses as we look at this description that's given of John. Because as they're coming out to be baptized by him, we see that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, and a strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So a few things jump out at me in this passage here. First, John is described very much like what I would expect an Old Testament prophet to be described as, right? As we look at Old Testament prophets, as we go through, all of them have something a little weird about them. Like, doesn't matter which one you're looking at. The one of the, like, one guy, his whole prophet thing is that God calls him and tells him he has to lay on one side of his body for a year. And then at the end of the year, God's like, "Thank you. That was awesome. You don't have to lay on that side of your body anymore. For the next year, I'm going to have you roll over and lay on the other side of your body for a year." And it's just weird. Like, what purpose does it serve? And when we get to that, we'll look through that. But one of the other guys had to cook all of his food over dung, over, like, dried cow manure. Like, that's weird. One guy got eaten by a fish. Like, there are things that stand out about all the prophets that God sends in the Old Testament. One guy gets called an old man and gets so mad that he calls bears out of the woods to eat people. Like, there are things that stand out as different, as odd about prophets. And John, likewise, has something weird. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt, and he eats Cassie's ice cream. She's not even here for me to pick on, I know. If you don't know, Cassie makes really fun, but sometimes strange ice cream, and I do believe she put crickets in at least one, so I thought, like, crickets and honey, that's kind of similar. But he's out there, he's preaching, and he's just a little bit odd. But in that, people are coming to him from all over Judea, all over Jerusalem, and they're repenting of their sins. They're being identified with a faithful remnant of Israel. And in his preaching, as he's talking to them about repentance, he starts talking about another guy. Which is interesting, because the prophets almost never talk about another guy. The judges, like, they never talked about another guy. Like, when Gideon was rising up to power, he didn't go, "Hey, everybody, God is raising me up as a judge, but don't worry about me. It's the guy who's coming after me. That's the guy." Doesn't happen. At no point, as you work through the prophets, do any of the prophets point to one who's coming after them. They are the one that God is raising up. But John, his message is different. He has come preaching repentance. He has said, he has called them to repent. They have repented. And now John is saying, "But I'm not the guy. There's a guy coming. He's coming after me. That's the guy. He's actually so much better than me. He's going to be so much a better judge over you. He's going to be so much a better ruler over you that I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. This guy is so stinking cool." And then in verse 8, he's like, "In fact, up until now, we have baptized with water. I have been baptizing you with water. I've been dunking you in this lake to identify you with repentant Israel. But when this guy comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And realize, up until this point, there are a few instances through Scripture where we see the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit come upon people. And if they knew their history, they would have known some of the... Because again, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. I'm realizing that I didn't clarify this. Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, but he's writing to a Gentile audience about a Jewish audience here. Because the people who were coming out of Judea and Jerusalem would have been Jewish. They would have had this context of every time we have seen the Holy Spirit come upon someone in history, it's been like Samson, and he beat up like 3,000 people with a donkey's jawbone. Gideon, 300 men conquering an entire 125,000 person army. We've seen King David, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit and led us into one of the most significant periods of prosperity our nation has ever seen. When the Holy Spirit comes down on somebody, cool things happen. Like, everything starts going really well for us when the Holy Spirit shows up. And what John is saying to them here is that up till now, I've been baptizing you with water as you have repented and come back. There's someone who's coming after me who is so cool that he's going to be able to not just give one of us the Holy Spirit, he's going to be able to dunk all of us in over our heads in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not one of us, all of us will have access to this power. Not our king, not our judge, every single one of us will have the opportunity to be baptized, to be identified with the Holy Spirit of God. That's stinking awesome. And Mark just moves on. Mark's like, let me dump this amazingly profound truth on you that should change your world. And Mark goes, that's great, let's move on. All right, in those days, Jesus comes from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. I want to look at just that first verse for a second. Verse 9 says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Oftentimes, the question is asked, if John was baptizing for repentance and forgiveness, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Jesus never sinned. Jesus was God. If Jesus had sinned, he would no longer be God. So therefore, what was Jesus being baptized for? Well, John was baptizing people to identify them. Remember, baptism is all about identity. When we baptize people today, they are identifying as followers of Jesus. That's what we talk about when we go over to Scott's pool and we dunk people under the water. They are identifying with Jesus Christ, being a follower of Jesus. At this point in time, John was baptizing people for repentance and forgiveness to identify them with faithful, obedient Israel. Jesus comes out to be baptized by John, not for repentance, but to identify himself as a member of faithful, obedient Israel. Jesus is saying to the people in his baptism, look, I am one of you. Those of you who have repented, those of you who have chosen to follow God, I am one of you. So much so that he has come and presented himself in human form like they are. He has come alongside of them to say, I am like you. I'm going to be tempted in every way like you are. I'm going to suffer the ways that you suffer. I am going to be able to relate with you on a personal one-on-one level. So he is God. And yet, he is identified with us. He is baptized with us. And when he comes up out of the water, immediately, you see the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Immediately, there's our word. That's the word I'm going to have you track for the next however many weeks we're going to be in this series, and it will run into 2026. We're not going to be done this year. So there's a lot of these to track. But that word immediately is Mark's favorite word. Because everything about Mark is fast, fast, fast. By the time we get done with chapter one of Mark, it will have been the equivalent of 6 chapters in John, at least 4 chapters in Matthew. Luke doesn't even get to the birth of Jesus till chapter 2. We're already at his baptism, and we're not even through the first 15 verses of the book. Mark goes fast, 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 and he uses this word immediately. In fact, that's what my professor's doctoral thesis was on, was that word all through the book of Mark. Mark is constantly immediately, 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 and next, immediately. So if you count them, and you come to me at the end of the series, and you tell me how many immediately's you found as we went through, I'll give you a prize. It may or may not be a candy bar, but there will be a prize for how many immediately's we find. All right? But immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. In this moment, God presents himself in the full form of the Trinity before the eyes of the people. If you've studied doctrine at all, one of the concepts you have encountered at some point or another is the concept of the Trinity. It's a word that does not exist in Scripture. The Bible never once uses the word Trinity. The concept, on the other hand, of God being three persons and yet one God, tri-unity, is all through Scripture. And this and the other gospel accounts where Jesus' baptism is talked about is one of the places we go to see it. Because you have Jesus Christ, who Mark has already identified as the Son of God, standing in the Jordan River with John the Baptist. He has just been baptized. And what we see is the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, coming down out of heaven to be with God the Son. So we now have two different aspects of God, two different persons in the God that we believe in the same place, at the same time, but we can still see them as two different things. And then, we are looking at two of them, they hear a voice coming out of heaven, a third person, speaking to Jesus the Son, who says, "You are my beloved Son," confirms, this is God's opinion of this man, "You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three, one place, one time, and yet still distinct. So when Scripture says that I, the Lord your God, I am one, we believe that God is one, and yet we see him as three separate persons. It is a mystery we do not understand, but it is absolutely something that Scripture teaches, and as Scripture teaches it, we believe it to be true whether we understand it or not. Because God will always be someone that we do not have full understanding of. If we could fully understand him, he would cease to be God. He 100% fully understands us. But because we're in Mark, we immediately see the Spirit immediately driving him out into the wilderness. So God expresses his pleasure with his Son. We see the Trinity in the presence of these people, declaring that this is the Son of God. This is their Messiah. And the Holy Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is Matthew chapter 4. It's Mark verse 12. You'll see this by the end of the book if you haven't picked it up already. Mark is wasting no time telling this story. He wants you to know it all, and he wants you to know it all now. But what's cool is Jesus is taken out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he is tempted by Satan. What's crazy is that means that God, the God of the universe, who sent his Son to die for your sins, before that happened, took his Son into the wilderness to meet with the number one tormentor, deceiver, tempter, the one who wanted to see him fail more than anybody on this planet, he fought the big boss first. That's his first challenge, is to go head-to-head, toe-to-toe with Tyson in his first fight. And he didn't do it because he was looking for a challenge. He did it because his Father and the Holy Spirit called him to do it. They are the ones who put him up for the test. That's not necessarily for his benefit as much as it is for ours. So when we look back and we go, yeah, but he's God. He's Jesus. And that's true. But when we read later in Scripture that he was tempted in every way as we were, he was tempted in every way as we were. He went toe-to-toe with the big guy. And he won. And you get that whole story in Matthew. And I encourage you, go read Matthew chapter 4 if you want to see how he defeated Satan. Spoiler alert, he used the Bible. It's cool. But Mark doesn't bother with that. He simply says, the Spirit drove him out there. The Spirit wanted him to be tested. And he was tested. He was tempted by Satan. But while he was out there being tested by Satan, while he was out there being tempted by Satan, he was also hanging out with wild animals. And the angels, they're ministering to him. He wasn't left out there alone. He was out there with creation, which I know some of you guys are hunters, some of you girls are hunters, and you talk to me all the time about how awesome it is to be out in nature, out with the wild animals, and how great that is. Sorry, it's cold. Maybe during the summer. I enjoy camping a little bit in the summer, but you will not get me out there in winter. I'm sorry. But I do love animals. I love dogs. Cats can go away. I don't care about them. But I've always wanted to have coyotes. I think those are cool. And if you can find YouTube videos of people who raise coyotes, they're super neat. But wild animals are neat. And they're his creation. And they're with him. I think it's neat that Mark talks about the fact that these wild animals are coming to him and spending time with him. It's kind of like right out of a Disney princess story, right? But the angels themselves, the angels, other created beings are coming down and ministering to him and are serving him as he's out here in the wilderness. So not only did God drive him out there to be tested and tempted by Satan himself, but he also drove him out there to spend time with him and his creation. I think it's neat that Mark points that out. Because then he finishes, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John being arrested, again, it points to a period of time passing, because John's whole ministry wasn't a matter of like a week. Like, it was years that he was out there ministering, but Mark is like, well, yeah, he was ministering. Now he's arrested. Great. Let's move on. Jesus, however, comes into Galilee after John has been arrested, and he starts proclaiming the gospel of God. Gospel at this point would have meant good news. If I asked you what the gospel is, hopefully you can tell me what the gospel is. And if I ask you what the gospel is, what I mean by that is the fact that God sent his son into this world because we had failed, we had fallen, we fell short of his standard. We are all equally broken. And that gospel of Jesus Christ is this idea that because we were all equally broken, we could not be right with God. So God had to do something to make us right because we couldn't do it of our own power. So he sent this guy, Jesus. And Jesus came, his son, God of the universe. And he died in our place because we deserved the death. He died in our place. And through his death, through his sacrifice, he made things right between us and God. And he has called us that the only thing we need to do to accept that as a free gift is not to pay the penalty. It's not to pay the price. Jesus did that, but simply to choose to trust that that was enough. And to say, Jesus, I accept this free gift. I want to follow you. I want to do what you are calling me to do. That is the gospel as we know it. But the word gospel means good news. And the gospel, as I just told it to you, can't possibly be what Jesus is saying here. For one very big reason. Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus is the one saying this. So he's not talking about putting your faith and your trust in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has not happened yet. What Jesus is saying here is actually something quite a bit more interesting. The good news that he's laying out here is that the Messiah has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. John was calling them to repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is calling them to repentance and a belief that he is there to bring in the kingdom of God. That is cool. And ultimately, we will see why it doesn't happen. But I believe that if at this point the nation of Israel had responded appropriately, Jesus was ready to usher in the kingdom of God forever. But more on why that didn't happen later. For now, I want to ask some questions. First, what if Mark was telling your story? He said Mark is going throughout this book, he's going to tell multiple other people think of Jesus, about this guy Jesus. We've seen him talk about what Isaiah thinks of Jesus. We've seen him talk about what John thinks about Jesus. And throughout this book, we're going to see what he thinks of what multiple other people think of Jesus. The whole story, we believe, is Peter's story of who Jesus is. But what if it wasn't Peter or Isaiah or John or any of the other? What if it was you? What if Mark was asking you, what I'm going to write down your story, and I'm going to distribute this to people. Who do you want me to say Jesus is? How would you answer that question? I want you to think about that. And along with that, what's your identity? The idea here in Mark is that John is calling them to baptism and identification with a faithful Israel. Jesus is calling them to baptism and an identification with a holy God and the Holy Spirit. But what about you? What do you want your baptism to be? What do you want your identity to be? If someone says, Aaron, who is Aaron Sherman? What do you want the answer to that question to be? Eric, Caitlin, Chris, Brian, you, whoever. What is your identity? Who do you want to be identified with? And what does that look like? And finally, our action item is to repent and believe. See, every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And many of us have come to a point where we believe the gospel as I laid it out, the fact that Jesus died and we have to trust him and him alone for our eternal salvation, for our relationship with God, for everything. But all of us, from the point of making that decision till today, or if you've never made that decision, all of us have failed again. Sorry, I hate to break the bad news to you. But you did not achieve perfection on that day. God sees you as perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ, but I still mess up on a regular basis. So I'm calling you once again, the way John did to the nation of Israel, the way Jesus did to the nation of Israel, to repent, to turn from that, to choose today to let that go, to let that be behind you again. And when you do that, to do so from a place of belief in the one who actually has set you free. Not from a sense of, I'm a failure, I'm a terrible person, I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and get this figured out, but rather, I know that I want to leave that behind, and I know that I can leave that behind because of the one I believe in. Because of what he's done for me. Because not because of my strength to defeat what's behind me, but because of my desire to pursue the one in front of me. Believe the good news of the gospel that you can have that freedom. Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we go through the book of Mark, I think we will see week in and week out just how glorious that person we're pursuing actually is. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we even have the option to believe in your good news. You were under no obligation to come save us from anything. And we have never repaid your kindness with anything but more badness. Father, I pray that you would just meet us here this morning. Strengthen us. Pull us forward towards you. And that we would pursue you with the speed that Mark writes. as we try to just immediately find ourselves in your presence in every way that we can. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.